Reading this morning from two places, beginning in Isaiah 25, as Isaiah gives us a picture of heaven. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And then turning to Matthew 26. Reading verses 27 through 29. When Jesus had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, this is your word to us. We long to be taught of you. We long to understand our faithful Savior more fully. And so, Father, how better might we do this than to understand the symbols that he has given to us at his table to represent himself and the offering on our behalf. Lord, might we come to know Jesus better because we have read and understood and because your Spirit has worked within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to start out talking to the kids this morning. I just happened to be reading in the Chronicles of Narnia last night. You come to expect this from me, don't you? And we read a chapter a night, and the girls were... I was reading this section to the girls, and I knew that I'd be preaching on wine this morning. Last week, I preached on bread. This week, I would be preaching on wine. And we came to this chapter where it's in the book Prince Caspian. And if you recall, if you're familiar with the story, Prince Caspian is leading the troops against Miraz's forces. And in the meantime, Aslan, the great lion, has gone with the girls and several other mythological creatures that Aslan has awakened down to this town nearby where he's scaring off the people who don't love him, and he's calling the people who do love him to himself. And at one point, he reaches the home of a little old lady. And we read this. At Beaver's Dam, they recrossed the river and came east again along the southern bank, and they came to a little cottage where a child stood in the doorway crying. "Why are you crying, my love?" asked Aslan. The child, who had never even seen a picture of a lion, was not afraid of him. "Auntie's very ill," she said. "She's going to die." Then Aslan went to go in by the door of the cottage, but it was too small for him. So when he had gotten his head through, he pushed with his shoulders. Lucy and Susan fell off when he did this. And he lifted the whole house up, and it fell backwards and apart. And there, still in her bed, though the bed was now in the open air, lay a little old woman who looked as if she had dwarf blood in her. She was at death's door. But when she opened her eyes and saw the bright, hairy head of the lion staring into her face, she did not scream or faint. She said, "Oh, Aslan, I knew it was true. I've been waiting all of it for this all my life. Have you come to take me away?" "Yes, dearest," said Aslan, "but not the long journey yet." And as he spoke, like the flush creeping along the underside of a cloud at sunrise, the color came back into her white face, and her eyes grew bright, and she sat up and she said, "Why, I do declare that I feel better, and I think I could take a little breakfast this morning." That's the first miracle. "Here you are, mother," said one of the creatures there with Aslan. He had taken a pitcher from the cottage well and handed it to her. But what was in it now was not water. Not water, but the richest wine. And this is how he describes the wine. Now, children, how many of you have ever tasted wine? Few of the kids. Usually your parents, you know, give you a little taste if they're having some, and you go, and what do you say? You say, "Ew, yuck." Listen to how this wine is described. "The richest wine, red as red currant jelly, smooth as oil, strong as beef, warming as tea, and cool as dew." That's a lot of pictures to associate with wine, isn't it? This morning, kids, we're going to talk about wine. We're going to talk about wine through all of the Bible and how God gives us wine as a picture of a lot of things, of a lot of wonderful and good things, much as wine is described there in Prince Caspian. And so this morning, kids, I want you to pay attention so that at lunch, when your parents ask you, you can tell them what wine means in the Bible. Now, 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, how often are God's people to remember Jesus' work upon the cross? Jesus commanded his disciples that as often as they participated in the Lord's Supper, they were to do it in remembrance of him. Turning to the early church, we saw that the immediate response of the early church was to practice communion at least weekly, both each Sunday as they gathered together and then throughout the week as they met together as house churches. We saw that the direct response of God's people to this command to worship him was to worship him regularly through the Lord's Supper. In fact, the phrase "the breaking of bread" became synonymous with corporate worship. In Acts 20, verse 7, we read, "They gathered on the first day of the week to break bread." The whole of the worship service had come to be summarized in the celebration of the Lord's table. But the Lord's Supper is not merely to be an occasional event for the church, but it's to be one of the specific ways, like preaching, like prayer, like fellowship, that we worship God regularly. Returning to the practice of weekly communion returns to the church the centrality of the cross. It places Christ always before us. It puts Christ right at the center of all that we are doing. Just as the pulpit and his word are at the center of the building, so the table of the Lord is to be central to our understanding and central to our reception of his grace. Now, last week we looked at the first of the two elements that Jesus chose to represent himself at this table, bread. We saw that bread, from the beginning of the Bible, was uniquely used to illustrate God's teaching. God's word was pictured by bread. Throughout the scriptures, God would give his people bread and use it as an illustration of obedience to his teaching. As we take bread daily, regularly, so we are to take his teaching in daily and regularly. But most fully, God's teaching, God's word, was demonstrated through Jesus Christ, the living word of God, the bread of life, who we are to be fed upon and nourished by. Jesus, that living word of God, tells us that we must eat by faith his flesh and drink by faith his blood. For it is only those things that give us life eternal. Bread was the most common thing on the table of a Jewish family. Jesus chose that common element to represent his body. But what was the most common drink found on a Jewish table? This morning we will see that just as bread in the Bible represents salvation, the flesh of Christ given for us, so too does the second element Jesus gives us, wine. Look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. We're given a picture of heaven. We're given a picture of the rejoicing in heaven and the feasting in heaven and the place in heaven, how in heaven all of our tears will be wiped away. And listen to how it is described. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe the tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach from his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, Isaiah is not talking about an earthly event here, is he? He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of salvation. And he pictures it as a marvelous and lavish feast, a place where all of God's people from all of God's places from across the land will gather together to commune together at the table of God. There will be peace with one another. There we will eat to our heart's content, and we will be filled. There we will lack for nothing. Now, does that mean heaven is all about food? That all we will do in heaven is eat? I know some of us would certainly be content if that were the case. No, food is just an illustration. Food is a symbol. Food is a human way of explaining divine reality. Feasting in heaven is primarily a symbol of two things. Number one, that God will supply our every need. God will supply our every need. And secondly, that God will cause us to be glad forever. In heaven, we will lack for nothing, and in heaven, our joy will be eternal. Here in Isaiah, salvation is pictured as a table set with the best of food, choicest meats, finest wines. In case you didn't catch it the first time in verse 6, Isaiah repeats himself by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that indeed there will be good aged wine there. Why? Why is this so important to Isaiah that he reiterates it twice? Isn't it enough to say there'll be wine there? Well, we can answer that question fairly simply. And we can answer that question by simply understanding Israel. You see, Israel is one of only a handful of places in the world that has the right geography, that has the right climate, and that has the right soil to make wine. Were you to drive through Israel today, you would see hills all over the place stepped off with vineyards and olive groves. Olive oil and wine, the two major products that Israel made. For an Israelite, your world revolved around the making of wine. You lived your year through with the goal of harvesting your grapes and converting those grapes to wine so that there would be a fruit of your work so that there would be produce to your labor. This was the yearly cycle, year after year, planting, cultivating, fertilizing, picking, smashing, bottling. This was the process, time and time again, year after year. You lived your life with this goal in mind. And so apart from water, fermented grape juice was the only other beverage that could be kept and thus regularly available to drink year-round. When our salvation is compared here in Isaiah to fine, aged wine, God is telling us that He will see the process through to completion. Nothing will be missing in heaven. We will not worry if our vines will not produce. We will not fret at every change in the weather, concerned that we will not have a crop this fall. No, the wine will be made, God says, and it will be good wine. In heaven, you will lack for nothing. Everything will be perfect. Now, I suppose if Israel was mainly known for its car dealerships, salvation in heaven here in Isaiah would be described as a place where the lot is full, the economy is good, and the sticker prices are always reasonable. If Israel was known for its parks, salvation in heaven would be described as a clean mown lawn with a perfect breeze for kite flying. There would be swings and jungle gyms and climbing trees aplenty, picnic baskets, and red checkered tablecloths would line the streets. But that isn't the way it was in Israel. They produced wine. And so heaven is described as a place where the best wine is, so that God's people might lack for nothing. There's a second reason that wine is included in the heavenly feast. Gladness. Because there in heaven, our joy will be complete, won't it? Both the happiness that comes from the harvest of the grapes being completed and the actual physical effect of drinking alcohol are used again and again in Scripture as a picture of joy. Psalm 4:7, "You have put gladness in my heart, O Lord, more than when their grain and new wine abound." Psalm 104:15 tells us that it is wine that makes a man's heart glad. Zechariah 10:7, "Ephraim will be like a mighty man," we are told, "and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord." Over and over again in Song of Solomon, marital love and joy are represented by wine. Song of Solomon 1:4, "Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." Are you beginning to see that wine was so common to Israel that again and again in Scripture it is brought out as a symbol of the gladness of God's people? Compare how the Bible describes cursing. Cursing in Scripture is often the absence of wine. Isaiah 16:10, "Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out the wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease." In contrast, wine again and again in Scripture pictures the blessing of God. Genesis 27:28, "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine." Deuteronomy 7:12, "Then it shall come about, because you listen to my judgments, because you keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. Deuteronomy 11:13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then he will give the rain for your land and its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Judges 9:13. Speaking of a time when the vine will actually prophesy against the people. But the vine said to the people, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to live among the trees?" Psalm 104:14. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that man may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes a man's heart glad. Are you seeing a pattern here in the scriptures? So that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruit of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Amos 9:13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, and the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Are you beginning to see? Just perhaps beginning to see why alongside bread, wine was chosen to represent our salvation. In wine is the biblical picture of gladness and rejoicing and covenanting with God, a blessing coming from obedience to the Lord, of joy at the completion of God's work. You're beginning to see why the joy of heaven is a place where there is much good wine. But there's more. Wine itself was to be given as an offering to the Lord. Our gladness was to be sacrificed on the altar of forgiveness. Exodus 29:38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine, for a drink offering with the one lamb. Leviticus 23:13. The grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Since nothing impure or unholy could be brought before the Lord, we cannot argue that wine was inherently sinful. God commanded that wine be given to him. Rather, we have abundant evidence from the scriptures that wine was indeed the good gift of God, just as Jesus himself was the good gift of God to make us glad. Jesus' blood on that cross was that hin of wine offered up as a soothing aroma to the Lord. But alcohol has its dark side, doesn't it, too? God is not short in the scriptures with decrying the abuse of alcohol. God is clear. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a drunkard, if you are an abuser of alcohol, if you make the choice to get yourself drunk, the Bible calls you a drunkard. And there is never an occasion for a drunkard to come to the table of God. Such sin is not permissible for those who would be called themselves Christians. The only way that a drunkard may come to the table of the Lord is if that drunkard repents. It's the same way someone who's addicted to anything else. Sex, pornography, lying, cheating, gossip. You name the sin. If you are addicted to any sin, the command in Scripture is to repent. But until we repent, we cannot come to the table of our Lord. For the table is about repentance. It's about the forgiveness of Christ offered to drunkards and gossipers. For such were some of you, Paul writes. But you have been washed. You have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, which is the wine of the new covenant. Drunkenness abounds in the Bible. Again and again we read stories in Scripture of people getting drunk, sinfully, wrongly. But God's answer to them is never stop making wine. To stop making wine would have been to take away the gladness of the people. It would have been the cursing of God falling upon the people. The answer of God is always discipline the drunkard. Cast the drunkard out of the people of God until such a time as he repents. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see that these images of gladness and wine and salvation continue. Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2, was to take water and turn it into root beer. No. It was to take water and turn it into wine. And did he turn it into just any wine? No, remember the maitre d' who came out and he tasted it and he said, "What is this? You've saved the best for last." He turned it into good, strong wine. And it was at Mary's prompting that he did it. You remember the story? Jesus says to his mother, Mary says, "Jesus, they need wine. They're out of wine." And Jesus says to him, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, I bet you've always wondered why this miracle is there. Let me suggest this morning that the reason this miracle is in John 2 is not because Jesus liked wine. It's because of what Jesus says to his mother. "My hour has not yet come." Jesus immediately, in his first miracle, draws from this miracle an allusion to his death. His hour has not yet come. The time for the setting aside of the cup, for the setting aside of wine, for his purposes, to represent his new covenant, had not yet come. But of course, Jesus is a good boy, and he obeys his mother. The New Testament never condemns the drinking of wine, only its abuse. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we are not surprised to find the wine required by the celebration of the Passover there at the table. This wine promised in heaven there at the table of feasting. And it is this element, this cup of wine, that Jesus pulls all of the imagery and all of the symbolism that God has given to it throughout the pages of Scripture. And he sets it aside to represent your salvation and your cleansing and your gladness. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. And when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, Jesus does something very significant here. He uses a phrase that is found nowhere else in the Bible. He uses a very important phrase. In fact, the phrase that is central to our understanding of these verses is a phrase that is never used anywhere else in the Scripture. He refers to this wine as the fruit of the vine. Why does he do that? Is it because he wants us to use grape juice and not wine? To turn this phrase, honestly, into a discussion of whether we should use wine or grape juice is a terrible misuse and misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. Looking through the commentators, no commentator anywhere suggests that Jesus drank grape juice here. As we discussed in Sunday school this morning, grape juice did not exist until 150 years ago. For the first 1,850 years of the church, wine was used in communion universally. Even during the Prohibition, when alcohol was outlawed, the only alcohol that could be made was communion wine. Can the phrase fruit of the vine refer to grape juice? Yes. Is that what Jesus means when he says fruit of the vine? Absolutely not. He's holding a glass of wine. Grape juice in Israel was available for about 2 weeks after the harvest in the fall. The Passover was in April. You do the math. Go back and listen again to verses 28 and 29 and see, in light of all that we've read, in light of Isaiah 26, what is Jesus saying when he coins this new phrase, the fruit of the vine? Verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant," he says, "which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you see Isaiah 26 there? Do you see what Jesus is getting at? Do you see what he's talking about? He's talking about his death first and foremost. He says, "This wine, this is the blood of my covenant that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is talking about where he's going. But then he talks about the fruit of this cup. Notice that Jesus doesn't begin in verse 27 and say, "When he had taken the fruit of the vine and given thanks, he gave it to them." And then continuing on, in verse 28, and saying, "This fruit of the vine is my blood of the covenant." No, he says cup. He refers to the wine. But then in verse 29, the situation has changed. It's no longer us drinking it. It's Jesus drinking it. He says, I will drink it anew with you. I will drink the fruit of the vine. Remember Israel. All Israelites, every year, year after year, what was their goal? To make wine. To produce a good harvest so that they might trample the grapes and produce vats and vats of new wine. Jesus is saying here that I will drink it again when it has come to fruition. I will drink the fruit of my labors. I will drink the fruit of the cross. I will drink the fruit of my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And I will not drink it till then. Because the cup is the wrath of God. And Jesus will take the cup and he will drink that on the cross. But the fruit of the vine is the wine of heaven that Jesus will drink anew with us in the kingdom of God. When salvation is accomplished, when heaven is achieved, when the kingdom of God has come in, then will the table of Isaiah 26 be spread before us with its choice meat, its fine breads, and its aged wines. The process will be complete. Everything will be perfectly accomplished. And there we will drink with Jesus. Now I want to close this morning with two very practical applications of what this teaches us. The first is this. We should strive to use the symbols that God has himself chosen. God chooses symbols for a reason. God chose the most common element of bread, the most common drink of wine, and all that they represented of gladness and covenanting and salvation and communion throughout the scriptures to be the items that he uses at the table of the Lord. Now, we would all agree that Coke or Pepsi or root beer would not be appropriate replacement for the fruit of the vine at the Lord's table. But we understand that some of you sitting here today have a conscience issue about drinking wine. You believe that drinking wine is a sin. The Bible tells us that anything not done in faith is sin. And if your conscience is so pricked that drinking wine is sin, it is for you sin. We as a church are not going to make you drink wine. But as your pastor, I want to gently, if lovingly, encourage you that if that is you, I want to encourage you to not call evil what God himself has called good. There are also those sitting here among us who have a conscience issue about using grape juice. You believe that the Bible is clear that the symbol is to be what God has chosen, and no replacements are acceptable. For you, drinking grape juice in communion is sin. It's a changing of the symbol. Now, for this reason, and because we, as your session, believe that the fruit of the vine can, technically, at least in a technical sense, be represented by either grape juice or wine, this is not something that we feel, as your elders, that needs to be fought over, something we need to dispute on. It's a very common matter, and many people's consciences go in different directions. And so in the future, not this morning, but in the future, our plan is to offer you both. They'll be clearly differentiated by the color of the cup, but then you can take communion with the fruit of the vine as your conscience dictates before the Lord. But again, let me encourage you to see in wine all of the symbolism that God has given to us in the scriptures, and to not call what God himself has declared good evil. But let me be straightforward about something. Honestly, one cannot preach a sermon on wine without talking about alcoholism. But let me put it very straightforwardly, if I may. The word alcoholism is a word invented by man. It is the taking of the sin of drunkenness and turning it into a disease over which I have no control. The Bible is clear. By the power of the Holy Spirit, every Christian has control over their behavior and has control over their ability to drink alcohol in right proportion, in moderation. We are not retaining grape juice in the tray for the sake of you who struggle with drunkenness. If you are a drunkard this morning, if you would go purposely from this church to drink to the point of drunkenness, Let me be clear. You may not come to the table of the Lord until you have repented. If you are committing adultery this morning, you may not come to the table of the Lord until you have repented. If you are a malicious gossip, you may not come to the table of the Lord until you have repented. You see, the table of the Lord is for forgiven sinners. It's for drunkards. It's for gossips. It's for adulterers. It's for liars. It's for cheats. But it's for those who have repented of their former ways and come to the Lord. The question is often raised, but what about someone who might, in taking that wine, be pressed to go and become drunk? Beloved, that is a problem of that person's heart. That person needs to come to the Lord and seek from God the grace and power of the Spirit to be changed, as do all sinners before God. Drunkenness is not a disease over which you have no control. It is a sin for which the Bible says we will be judged unless we repent and put our faith in Christ. And so we should strive to use the symbols God has given to learn moderation in all things. But secondly and finally, I think what this teaches us is that the Lord's Supper is not a funeral service. Did you see how often the scripture referred to wine which makes the heart glad? So often we treat our Sunday service and our Sunday celebration of the Lord's table as if it were still Friday. But that's not the case. The table that we come to this morning is Sunday's table. It's the day of rejoicing, of tasting both, yes, of the wrath of God poured out upon Christ, and so we would come with all due reverence, but also of the joy of heaven when all things will be made new. This table is a taste of heaven. This table is where you sit, not with Christ hanging upon the cross, but you sit with Christ risen and exalted. Here is where you drink it anew in the Father's kingdom. So don't be afraid to smile as you take the Lord's Supper. Jesus has purchased your pardon, beloved. Jesus has set you free from sin and death. Jesus has granted you new and eternal life. Jesus has done all things well. He has provided for your every need. And He has given you joy eternal. It's with these that we come to the table of our Lord this morning. And so this morning as we come before Him with gladness. Think upon the goodness of God. Think of all He has done as His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, as His flesh was pierced and broken that we might have forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, the table we come to is your table. It is a table of which all of Scripture points to, as all of Scripture points to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Father, make us willing and ready to receive these good gifts this morning. Father, change our hearts so that we might hear from you as we take and eat and take and drink. Father, you have taught us through your word. Now would you teach us through this word picture of bread and wine together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.